All right, good morning. Good to see everybody going off to their respective classes, and good to be here with you. And let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we pray that we would open your word with a sense of expectation, that you would show us yourself. And in the history of these kings that we're studying, you show your faithfulness amidst the unfaithfulness of your people. And we rest in that faithfulness toward us as our foundation, as our rock. And so we pray that you'd make us like the wise man who built the house upon the rock, and that we would build our house on the rock of your word and on your faithfulness and on your goodness to us, and that you'd teach us to love you, to reverence you, to worship you, and to obey you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're continuing our study of 1 and 2 Kings, and we're going to do 1 Kings 12 through 14, if we can cover all that. This morning, we've just covered the reign of Solomon, in some ways Israel's greatest king, certainly the apex of the kingdom, and yet a time when all of the seeds of the nation's decline were sown, and especially idolatry, the sin of idolatry that Solomon was involved in despite all of his wisdom. Our Sunday school book, it's called A Kingdom Divided. A Kingdom Divided, and this section that we're going to look at is where the kingdom actually splits. Grievous split. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at the first king of each of the factions that the kingdom divided into, the first king of the north and the first king of the south, and it marks the decline of the kingdom and the splitting of the kingdom. Quick question: what did the Bible look like at this time? How many books of the Bible were written right at the end of Solomon's reign? And actually, Solomon's reign was marked kind of a literary flourishing, so to speak, that was the occasion for God inspiring a number of books of the Bible. So what did the Bible look like at this time? We certainly had the Pentateuch, right? Books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua for the history, Judges, Ruth is the ancestor of David. And so that had been done. What else? Job might be the oldest book in the Bible, so Job was there. Psalms. David was the author of the psalmist. I suppose that some of the psalms had not yet been written, some of the later ones, but certainly that was taking shape and being used even in the temple in Solomon's day. Proverbs. Most of those were gathered by Solomon. He was known for gathering them. Some, I think, were gathered during the days of Hezekiah. But certainly most of the book of Proverbs. Ecclesiastes. Solomon was the writer of Ecclesiastes. And Song of Solomon. Solomon wrote 1,005 songs, and we don't have any of them. We don't have 1,004 of them, but we have the Song of Songs, the best one, about love. And so he's like Paul, the greatest of these is love, and the Song of Solomon. How about any of the prophets? What prophets had added their books to the Bible at this point? None of them, right? None of them had written yet. All the prophets are yet to come, and the prophets, as the kingdom continues to decline, are going to have a more and more important role in God's plan. And we're going to see a number of the prophets today, but they're not writing prophets. They're prophets with a message for their time. So that just interesting to think of the Bible kind of in that form, in that shape, the written revelation of God up to that point. And I have a commentary on the book of Proverbs that's actually two volumes. And the first volume, chapters 1 through 9 of Proverbs, it has kind of a cool drawing that I like of a father teaching a son. That's pretty good for Proverbs. And I think it's meant to look like kind of a generic Israelite father teaching a generic son, and that matches much of Proverbs, my son. But I also think of Rehoboam, Solomon's son. You know, Solomon was the writer of Proverbs, and when he says my son, the first one, it's almost like addressed to, I think of it sometimes, of Rehoboam, and he's someone who was a fool, someone who squandered all of that wisdom collected initially just for him. And so he's an example of what we are not to do in that, and someone who looked away from the wisdom of Scripture and looked away from the promises of God and the commandments of God that are found in Scripture as well. Okay, so we've ended with Solomon's death, and we come to his son, Rehoboam, and I'll read chapter 12, first couple of verses. I'm going to try to read everything. That's my ambition. We'll see if I have to skip verses at the end, but I'll try to read through the whole thing. Then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Now when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, he was living in Egypt, for he was yet in Egypt where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon. Okay, so Rehoboam is going to be crowned as king. He goes to Shechem, which is in the north, for this occasion, to be crowned king. And I use this illustration, kind of a funny one, about a hermit crab. And when he goes from one shell to the next one, he's vulnerable during that little bit in there where he's going from one to the other. And that's kind of the place, if you think of the monarchy and the kingdom, when one king transfers to another, there's a little brief time in there where the kingdom is vulnerable, and the factions that have been hidden up to that point, like fault lines beneath the surface, suddenly everybody comes out and makes their move. There's no dynastic rival to Rehoboam, nobody else in the royal family to be a rival to him, but the people are tired of Solomon's reign. And they especially those in the north, and they sense their moment, and they actually call their man, not somebody from the royal house, but Jeroboam, we know him, and he's become prominent. He was a taskmaster over some of the forced labor of Solomon's building projects. And then, remember, Ahijah, the prophet, came to him and told him, I'm going to give most of the kingdom to you. And Jeroboam fled into exile in Egypt, where Egypt, they were allied with Solomon, but they liked to keep all their options open, so they wanted to have Jeroboam and be on good terms with Jeroboam. But here he comes back, and he's going to be kind of the chief negotiator for the people to speak to Rehoboam. So they're tired a little bit of Solomon's rule. Solomon's prosperity and probably his force of personality kind of kept everything at bay. But these northerners have been forced to labor in southern building projects. You know, they come down and make Jerusalem beautiful, and then they go back to their place, and they're taxed a lot by Solomon, and they're ready for a change, and they're ready to present their petitions to Rehoboam. Then they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, and we will serve you." And Rehoboam, he kind of doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know what to do. He reminds me of Solomon at the beginning of his reign, where he says, I'm like a little child. I don't know how to lead this people. Solomon has an attitude of humility about that. Rehoboam doesn't have that humility at all. But he's not sure what to do. So he vacillates here. He said, "Depart for 3 days, then return to me." So the people departed. King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, "How do you counsel me to answer this people?" Then they spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to this people today and will serve them and grant them their petition and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." But he forsook the counsel of the elders which they had given him and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. So he said to them, "What counsel do you give that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father put on us'?" The young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you shall say to the people who spoke to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, now make it lighter for us.' But you shall speak to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's loins.'" My smallest finger is thicker than my father's waist, I think is what he's saying. "Therefore, my father, whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." So those are the two pieces of advice. Commentator described Rehoboam and also the younger companions that had grown up with him as young, ambitious, proud, and insecure. And probably a lot of other adjectives could be put in there too, but they don't know what they're going to do, what to do. And so they respond, they counsel him with this harshness. Interesting, the advice that's given, and maybe this is just kind of a very small point, but the elders give him good advice, you know, the ones that had given counsel to Solomon. But they put it plainly. They don't put any figures of speech in it. They just tell him what they think he should do. They give him good advice. "You ought to serve this people, you know, serve them now and they'll love you. They'll serve you forever." But the young men who give him advice, they load it up with these kind of funny word pictures, you know, about my little finger and my father's waist, and, you know, he disciplined you with whips and I'm going to discipline you with scorpions. It kind of reminds me of Hushai and Ahithophel. Remember, Ahithophel gave counsel to Absalom, another kind of foolish king, and he said, "You need to strike David now while he's on the run." And Hushai was a spy who stayed behind to give bad advice. And he gave Absalom bad advice, and he loaded it up with all these word pictures. You know, well, David's like, David and his men are like a bear robbed of their cubs. And what you should do is gather Israel together like the sand on the seashore, and then you'll come down on them like dew on the heaven, and they won't be able to escape. So word pictures can be good and useful. Those are all kind of silly ones, maybe meant to kind of just hook a foolish person like Absalom, or in this case, like Rehoboam. Well, which does he choose? Does he choose the good advice of the older men, or does he choose the foolish advice of the younger men? Verse 12, "Then Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day as the king had directed, saying, 'Return to me on the third day.' The king answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders which they had given to him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, 'My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" And he used the very same words. He maybe thought that would be fun to say, you know, about the whips and the scorpions. So he answers them harshly. "So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord, that he might establish his word which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat." Maybe a principle here about leadership, and we've been studying leadership with some of the men each month. But leadership does involve listening to those that you're leading. You know, these kings were responsible to lead the people, but one of the shortcomings here of the king is he didn't listen to the people. The leading involves leading; it involves going a direction, but it also involves listening and being responsive to the people. And he's just totally deaf to what they're telling him, and it's poor leadership of the king. So the king didn't listen to the people. He didn't understand the need. He wasn't wise. He didn't understand the need of the moment. He didn't understand the pace of the people. Whatever he wanted to accomplish by this harsh language, he could have accomplished that and more by being wise. And like the elders told him, the people will serve you forever if you're kind to them. So he didn't listen to the people. And then notice what it says, because this is interesting, and it shows up lots of times in the historical events and speaks of God's sovereignty over these events that seem like they take a turn because of human choice, and they do, But the ultimate cause, even a sinful choice, but the ultimate cause is actually what God has determined. And in this case, what he prophesied. The Lord prophesied of this rift that was going to take place in the kingdom. In fact, Ahijah tore his robes into 12 strips and gave 10 of them to Jeroboam because the Lord knew that this was going to happen and in some way caused it by his decree. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord, that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So the Lord isn't responsible for sin. He's not responsible for foolishness, foolish choices. Rehoboam is responsible for that, and yet the Lord is in control of all of it. And so this turn of events doesn't happen by chance, doesn't happen even by the free will of Rehoboam, but it happens according to what the Lord has determined to do. And he's doing this to punish Israel for their sin. He's tearing the kingdom apart in this way. Verse 16, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look to your own house, O David. So Israel departed to their tents. And so the people disown. That's what they're doing here. And it sounds a little bit like a slogan or a rallying cry here that's effective. But they're disowning Rehoboam as their king. And it's especially those northern tribes that are going to that are doing this. This is verse 16 is really sad. Verse 16 is the ripping and the tearing, the rending of the kingdom. And it's a terrible thing that these people are saying based on what God has promised to David. You know, the Lord says, I'm going to set a king from the throne of David forever over the kingdom of Israel. And actually, like as the prophets later on speak on, this is the hope of the world, is this king of David. And now the people are saying, we don't have anything to do with David. We're going to make our own king. And so this is really a sad, tragic thing for most of the kingdom to be saying, what portion do we have in David? And that's an interesting phrase, in David. Probably some of the background, you know, one of the phrases that shows up in the New Testament a lot, really important, is in Christ. In Christ. Our fellowship is in Christ. Our salvation is in Christ. And where do they get that from? The New Testament writers, where do they get that to picture our union with Christ? Well, maybe part of the background of that is the union, so to speak, between a king and his people, and so they're talking about in David. They're rejecting that because they're rejecting David as their king. We're not in David anymore. We don't have any portion in David. We have no portion in the, no inheritance in the son of Jesse. And so there's a rift that takes place, north and south, 10 tribes and the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin in the south and the others in the north. And it's a rift that's never been healed. It's never been healed. It's going to divide and it's not going to reunite. The prophets later are going to talk about the reunion of north and south. But the north is going to go into exile, and then the south is going to go into exile, and this rift is never going to be mended. And Christ is actually the one who mends this rift in Israel, and that's he's spoken of doing that. Kind of interesting to how is that going to happen? The northern tribes went into exile, and they're spoken of as lost. So the Lord is going to have to be the one to put all the pieces back together. But anyway, this is where the rift takes place. So verse 17, but as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. So Judah is the big tribe. They're going to be the southern kingdom. And I don't know if they're mentioned here, but Benjamin is going to join them as well. Verse 18, then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death. And King Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Rehoboam wasn't quite sure how serious they were about this, so he sent his taskmaster to gather some of the forced labor, and they let him know what they thought by putting him to death. They stoned him to death, and then King Rehoboam says, I got to get out of here. He's in Shechem, and so he has to flee for his life. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day, the writer says, of kings, and actually that's, we can say that today too, to this day. It's a terrible, grievous rift, permanent so far. It's not going to be permanent ultimately, but permanent so far. It came about when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, that they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. None but the tribe of Judah followed the house of David. Now, when Rehoboam had come to Jerusalem, he assembled the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you must not go up and fight against your relatives, the sons of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing has come from me. So they listened to the word of the Lord and returned and went their way according to the word of the Lord. So Rehoboam gathers a huge army, 180,000 chosen men to, they're the Union Army, like our Civil War. Except this Union Army is in the South. It's a little bit backwards. They're going to go against the rebels, you know, the breakaways, to try to bring them back in by force into the Union of Israel. And actually, before they even begin their offensive to go and fight, a message comes from Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, no, the Lord says this rift is permanent. And they listen. I don't know if it's just the shock of that, but Rehoboam listens at this time and sends everybody home. Yeah, it's going to be permanent. Later, we're going to read that there was war between the north and the south during the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, so this peace isn't lasting. But at least initially, the Rehoboam ends up accepting that this rift is from the Lord. Verse 25. Then Jeroboam, okay, he's the leader in the north, built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. So this town, they're going to have a number of capitals, actually, but it starts with Shechem, which is the place where Rehoboam had gone to be crowned as king, and it's in the north, it's in the territory of Ephraim. And he went out from there and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of the people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the kings consulted and made two golden calves. And he said to them, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you from the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places and made priests among the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar. Thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. So Jeroboam has a problem with his northern kingdom. And that is, God has commanded all Israelites to worship only in one place. And that place is Jerusalem. That place is the temple. And actually, they're supposed to gather there three times a year. And so Jeroboam thinks, well, if my subjects worship in Jerusalem, if they gather there three times a year, I'm going to lose them. I'm going to lose them. And it's interesting because in verse 26, it talks about what he says in his heart. So we get Jeroboam's thoughts, his inward thoughts here. And it's this whole reasoning process that they're going to return to the house of David. Actually, it's not just disobedience for him to think according to this way and then provide his own religion. That'll just be focused in the north. But it's actually unbelief, because the Lord promised him, kind of amazingly, for this breakaway king, if you'll obey me, if you'll keep my commandments, I'll make you a house like I made for David. Wow. If you'll just obey me. And instead of trusting in that promise, say, well, I need to obey the Lord. I'm just going to have to send them down to this, to the other kingdom. They're going to have to do their worship there and figure it out that I'm still the king. And I'm going to trust the Lord, and he's going to build me an enduring house. Instead, he reasons through the whole thing and makes instead this terrible, idolatrous substitute religion. It has two central places of worship, one in Bethel, which is to the south of his northern kingdom, not far from Jerusalem, and one in Dan, which is all the way up in the north in Israel, would be near his northern border. He makes two golden calves. That's a terrible idea, right? That's what Aaron made when Israel on Mount Sinai. And probably it seems to be that he said, well, this is the worship of Yahweh. This is the worship of the one true God, but we're going to do it a different way. And, of course, that ended up leading to Baal worship later in the days of other kings as well. I think it's probably supposed to be the worship of Yahweh. And they're also worshiping on the high places. The priests can be anybody. You know, it's not just the sons of Levi. It's anybody who wants to be a priest. And it looks like Jeroboam himself is not only king, but also the chief priest, because he's presiding at the altar in Bethel. He instituted a feast, and it gives the month and the day of the feast, the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And the feast which is in Judah that he's talking about, it's the fall feast. It's the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you read about it in the Pentateuch, it's on the seventh month, on the 15th day of the month. Well, Jeroboam's going to have his festival on the eighth month of the 15th day. So 1 month later, to the Feast of Booths. And he doesn't want him going to both. And so they're going to gather at Bethel and at Dan for a feast that's like the Feast of Booths, but it's actually going to be a substitute, and it's going to be put a month later. It's the month which he devised in his own heart, not the month that is given for the children of Israel to worship the Lord according to what the Lord has determined. Okay, so it talks about Jeroboam presiding over the altar in Bethel. Verse 33, he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the eighth month. So it talks about him going there to the southern one at this festival that he's made. And chapter 13 is going to speak about something that happens to him while he's doing that, while he's at the altar there in Bethel. There's a golden calf somewhere down there, and there's a big altar, and there's another one up in Dan. And there's an altar that he's presiding over, and there's going to be a prophet, a man of God, who's going to come and speak to him. And so that's where we pick up in chapter 13. Chapter 13 is going to follow Jeroboam now. And, well, let me read it. And then I'll try to set the scene a little bit. Now, behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. Now when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. But his hand which he stretched out against him dried up, so that he could not draw it to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said to the man of God, please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. So really kind of a dramatic scene here. A man of God from the south, from Judah, the southern kingdom, he goes to this this feast in Bethel, and it's the moment where Jeroboam is standing by the altar to burn incense. When I was in Israel, I went to Bethel and to Dan, but in Dan, they have actually the remains of the altar that dates back to Jeroboam's day. Pretty interesting thing to see, and it's big. It's big. They've found the foundation to the altar. It's a square altar, and then they've made a little scaffolding based on how high it would be. So it'd be about like 8 or 9 feet high, and it's about 20 feet on each side, square, like this. So don't think of him, burning incense on a little altar, in front of him. It's like a big, huge altar that he's going to have to go up to on a ramp, and that's where the ashes are going to dump out based on the word of the Lord, because the one in Bethel would have been identical. There's no remains or anything that had been found of that one, but it would have been identical to the one up in the north in Dan. So the prophet comes and prophesies against the altar. That's the form in which his prophecy takes. He addresses the altar and says, there's going to be a son born to the king of the south. And he gives his name. He gives his name. Josiah by name. And he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. So this king is going to, he's going to make reforms, and he's going to take the priests that are involved in this kind of worship, and he's going to desecrate the altar by burning human bones on top of this altar. So Josiah, we're going to do 1st and 2nd Kings, and when we get to the end of 2nd Kings, we'll actually come to this king. But this is like 200 or 300 years later. And so this is a prophecy of the word of God to call this king even by name. Kind of reminds you of the book of Isaiah, where there's another one who's called by name, actually about the same time period in advance, about 200 years in advance, Cyrus by name. And the Lord calls him by name to show the power of the word of the Lord in prophecy. So the man of God cries out, and Jeroboam, he's not going to have it, sees him, and then his hand becomes leprous. And everything is put on hold. Jeroboam asks the man of God to pray for him, that his hand might be restored, which he does. The ashes are spilled out on the ground from this altar as a sign that what he's saying is going to come true. Jeroboam, he's not going to be repentant, but he is kind of shocked at the moment. He says, the king said to the man of God, verse 7, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place, because he gives some special instructions he was given along with this prophecy. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. So the Lord sent this man of God with a mission. It was a fast mission. Don't go over there and stay. Don't go participate in their worship. Deliver your message and come back. And in fact, don't even eat or drink anything on your way. And don't return by the way you came. Do a loop. Come another way back. And so this is a quick mission that he's going to be on. And so when Jeroboam, kind of probably in a state of shock, says, well, he doesn't know what to do. So he says, well, why don't you come and eat and drink with me? The man of God obediently tells him, no, I can't do that. I've been sent on this mission, and that's it. And it would be interesting. It would make sense if the story just ended there. There's a man of God, nameless man of God. And he does what we kind of expect the prophets to do. He says exactly what the Lord tells him, and he obeys the Lord's instructions to him. But there's a long, weird epilogue to this story. It's kind of hard to figure out. It's kind of a haunting story. It kind of sticks in your memory. And a little bit hard to figure out of what happens. And so we're going to read it and ask the question, what is this for? What is the point of this story that is given? Because there's more to the story here. Now, an old prophet was living in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken to the king. They told the whole thing, even what the prophet had said about not being commanded not to stay. These also they related to their father. So the old man, he's going to interfere. And why? Why? And his motive isn't really clear. One commentary that I read said this old man, he's a mixture of curiosity, dishonesty, accuracy, and conviction. He's just kind of and you could say more about him, too. Example of faith in some way. He believes the word of God, but also sort of malice as well. It's just kind of a strange to capture exactly what his motive is. But he wants to bring this man of God back to his house in the north. So their father said to them, which way did he go? Now his sons had seen the way in which the man of God who came from Judah had gone. Then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him and he rode away on it. So we went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak and said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you, nor go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. For a command came to me by the word of the Lord. You shall eat no bread nor drink water there. Do not return by going the way which you came. He said to him, I also am a prophet like you. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house that he may eat bread and drink water. Exactly the opposite of what he was told, but he lied to him. And so my question would be, why did he lie to him? Why did he take the trouble to do that? So he went back in with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. The deception worked, but it's going to spell the doom of the first prophet. It came about as they were sitting down at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. So he's actually a real prophet, it seems, or at least he's a real prophet now, because this is really the word of the Lord. He cried to the man of God who came to Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers. It came about after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled the donkey for him for the prophet whom he had brought back. Now when he had gone, a lion met him on the way and killed him, and his body was thrown on the road with the donkey standing beside it. The lion also was standing beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown on the road and the lion standing behind the body. So they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. So he feeds him, saddles him up with the donkey, and then a lion meets him on the road, and it leaves this strange, haunting kind of scene that sticks in your memory. It's just a weird scene of the dead body of the prophet that the lion has killed, the donkey standing there unharmed beside him, and the lion. He's still hanging around there too. And it's just a very strange, weird a thing that people that are passing by are seeing it, and it's there for a while, and they go back and they tell the old prophet about this as well. Now, when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, it is the man of God who disobeyed the commandment of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to him. Then he spoke to his son, saying, saddle the donkey for me, and they saddled it. And he went and found his body thrown on the road with the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body nor torn the donkey. So the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back, I guess, while the lion's watching. And he came to the city of the old prophet to mourn and bury him. He laid his body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. After he had buried him, he spoke with his son, saying, when I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones, for the thing shall surely come to pass, which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places, which are in the cities of Samaria. So he goes, retrieves the body, puts it in his own tomb, and then his kind of last will to his sons is, I want my bones to be interred with his bones. I want them to be together with his bones. And that is actually going to have a sequel 300 years later, kind of an interesting sequel where his bones are going to be protected because they are together with this this man of God who's going to be honored in his burial and his bones not disturbed. So again, kind of a weird sequel. What is the point of this strange story? I think it is to stick in your memory a little bit, just the weirdness of this story. I think we get a hint in the last thing that's said. Sometimes a story is told until the thing that you're really driving at gets told, and then you stop telling the story. And the last thing that the prophet says is in verse 32, the thing will surely come to pass, which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria. That's why he takes the trouble to gather the body and give instructions about his own body. The word of the Lord is certainly going to come true. It's come true at every point in this story. And it's certainly going to come true. And so I'll just say this about it. It's kind of a story with no heroes. The hero of this story is the word of the Lord. And when somebody goes against it, they go against it to their own doom. And when someone is protected by the word of the Lord, they're protected forever. You know, and so in a strange way, this epilogue just shows the importance of the word of the Lord. And so the Lord doesn't raise up a special man, and the Lord's going to make himself known by this special man, this prophet, at least not this special man, doing something. No, it's a special word that he gives to the man. And if the man goes against it, the man is destroyed by the very word that he's giving. And so it's really just kind of a way of emphasizing the word of the Lord, the importance of the word of the Lord. And that's a lesson for us as well. This is what the Lord is concerned about, is his very word, that it's true in every part. We're to give heed to it. We're to obey it. We're to trust in it, because his word endures forever. And that's the way in which God is known. After this event, Jeroboam did not return from his evil way. So it didn't make a lasting impression on him. It didn't, it wasn't really a big hurdle for his made-up religion. He kept it going. He did not return from his evil way, but again, he made priests of the high places from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to the priests of the high places. This event became sin to the house of Jeroboam, even to blot it out and destroy it from the face of the earth. So Jeroboam should have repented, and it's the doom of his dynasty that he kept it going even after hearing this word of the Lord against what he was doing. So now we've got two religions in Israel, and one in the south and one in the north. It's not really new. Again, the seeds of this are sown in Solomon, where he's building foreign temples for all of his wives in the south. But there's a split in Judah. There's no images, or should be none. In the north, there's these calves. In the south, in Judah, there's a Levitical priesthood. In the north, anybody who wants to be a priest can become a priest. In the south, there's the central place of worship, or should be, which is in Jerusalem. In the north, there's these two main places of worship that are illegitimate, Bethel and Dan, as well as other ones as well. They've got two different sets of holidays, and Judah is worshiping God alone, or they should be, and Israel is worshiping Yahweh, but in this very perverted form of worship, and that's going to result in Baal worship even being the official religion later on down the line. So the Lord is not pleased, and chapter 14 then follows up more about Jeroboam. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, arise now and disguise yourself so they will not know that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah, the prophet, is there, who spoke according to me that I would be king over this people. Take 10 loaves with you, some cakes and a jar of honey, and go to him, and he will tell you what will happen to the boy. So Jeroboam's, one of his sons, maybe his eldest son, becomes sick, and he asks his wife to go inquire of the prophet, actually the same prophet that gave him, that told him he would come into the kingdom and met him on the road and tore his robe. It's Ahijah. But now Ahijah's old. He's blind. And that's why, perhaps why Jeroboam thinks he can fool him. But of course, the blind prophet is able to see what others are not able to see. And he's certainly able to see past this ruse. So Jeroboam's wife did so and arose and went to Shiloh, which is in the north, and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. Now the Lord had said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. You shall say thus and thus to her, for it will be when she arrives that she will pretend to be another woman." When Ahijah heard the sound of her feet coming in the doorway, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another woman? For I'm sent to you with a harsh message." So he meets her actually before she even says anything. He knows who she is. He knows why she's come. And he sends her a harsh message, a message of judgment. And basically it's going to be four harsh messages for her. One is the dynasty is going to be wiped out of Jeroboam. And it's going to be wiped out in a way that's disrespectfully. In other words, they're not going to come to a respectful burial. Their bodies are going to be thrown out like garbage, and because of their sin. Second thing, harsh thing, he tells her, the sick boy is going to die. He tells her that, and he tells her why. Third, there's going to be a new dynasty. Should be sort of obvious since Jeroboam's is going to be wiped out. And then the fourth thing that he tells her is actually that the northern kingdom is going to go into exile. And so that's even more far-reaching, but the die is cast on that because of the sin of Jeroboam. So let me read what he says to her. "Go say to Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only that which was right in my sight. You also have done more evil than all who were before you." So more than Saul, more than David, more than Solomon, probably more than Rehoboam as well. "And have gone and made for yourselves other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free, in Israel. And I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam as one sweeps away dung until it's all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And he who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat. For the Lord has spoken it." So that's what he's saying about the line of Jeroboam. It's going to take, I think, four generations for that, for someone to rise up and do that to Jeroboam, but it's coming soon. And then about the child. "Now you arise, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child will die. All Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he alone of Jeroboam's family will come to the grave, because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam." And so he tells this terrible thing for a mother. Your son's sick, and when you go back to your hometown, that's the moment in which he's going to die. She's out on a journey. That's the moment in which your son is going to die. And so it's a terrible thing for her to carry back. But he says why. It's because there's something good found in him. This boy actually knew the Lord. He actually trusted the Lord. And so the Lord is going to take him in order for the judgment to come on the house of Jeroboam. And what he says is he's going to be the only one in Jeroboam's family that's going to be given a proper burial, a respectful burial. And it's going to be mourned properly. And that was a really big deal to them. It's given kind of in a way as a reward, I suppose, or as the Lord's grace towards this boy whom actually the Lord, I think, saves from the house of Jeroboam, but takes him because of what has been said in judgment about Jeroboam's line. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the house of Jeroboam this day and from now on. And that king is coming. I think his name is going to be Baasha. We'll see him eventually. For the Lord will, and then there's a long prophecy given for the northern kingdom. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he will uproot Israel from this good land which he has given to your fathers, and will scatter them beyond the Euphrates River, because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. He will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed, and which he made Israel to sin. And so there's a long prophecy, too, because of the trajectory that Jeroboam has put Israel on. Then Jeroboam's wife arose, departed, and came to Tirzah. As she entered the threshold of the house, the child died. All Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel. The time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. So that's the end of Jeroboam's reign. Let me just wrap up Rehoboam's reign, and then I'll wrap up this time. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess, one of Solomon's foreign wives, even Rehoboam's mother. Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all that their fathers had done with the sins which they committed. So Solomon brought sin to the nation, brought idolatry, and Rehoboam did worse. The people did worse than all their fathers had done. For they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and Asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. There were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. So they're becoming just like the Canaanites. Now it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he took everything, even all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. So King Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place and committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. Then it happened as often as the king entered the house of the Lord that the guards would carry them and would bring them back into the guard's room. So the relationship with Egypt changes. In the days of Solomon, Egypt sent a daughter of the royal family to be married to Solomon. They kept all their options open, like having a good relationship with Jeroboam, too, in case anything might happen there. But now the relationship has changed. And in the fifth year of Rehoboam, a new pharaoh, Shishak, who's stronger, he comes up and he raids Jerusalem, takes everything of value, takes the treasures of the house of the Lord. There's a movie, a famous movie made about the Ark of the Covenant. I won't mention it, but the theory in that movie, which it mentions, is that Shishak took the Ark of the Covenant at this time to Egypt, which didn't happen. Actually, it's the Ark of the Covenant is there later on, but anyway, that's here nor there. But he did loot the temple treasures and the big gold shields that Solomon had up in one of his palaces. He now replaces them with bronze shield because Shishak took the golden ones. And so it becomes kind of an emblem of the decline of the kingdom. The gold has been replaced now by bronze. When the king enters the house, the guards put up the shields. And then when he leaves, they take them away and try to keep them safe or hidden. Verse 29, now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. And that was stopped by the prophet at the beginning, but war actually takes place and hostilities break out. And Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah the Ammonitess, and Abijam, his son, became king in his place. So both the kings pass on the kingdom to their son. Jeroboam passes on the kingdom to Nadab, his son, and Rehoboam passes it on to Abijam. And that's where we'll pick up. But sad story of the two first wicked kings of each faction. The one, Rehoboam, squandered a heritage, the heritage of his family, the heritage of the wisdom that had been accumulated in Solomon's day. And he's Solomon's successor, and instead of following the better part of Solomon's legacy, he abandoned it and followed the worst part of Solomon's legacy, and drove Israel into sin that was worse even than Solomon's. And the other, Jeroboam, I put it this way, he squandered a promise. He was actually given this amazing promise. If you will obey me, I'll make you a house as enduring as David's. How would the Lord have worked that out to do that to Jeroboam? So he's given a promise that's an amazing promise, almost unbelievable promise that he was given, and he wouldn't believe it. He wouldn't believe it, and so he devised other things in his own heart and sinful. And so I think of Jeroboam as one who squandered promise. Both of them together damaged and tarnished the Lord's kingdom, and yet the Lord's faithfulness remains. His word remains, and it's a word of promise to this kingdom. Actually, this kingdom is still the hope of the world. Maybe the weird story of the man of God and the way that the word of the Lord endures, even in kind of a strange way in that story, is a testament to that, that the word of the Lord remains faithful even when the kingdom and the kings are unfaithful to the Lord. And so that's kind of the story and one of the themes of the kingdom at this point, with all these unfaithful kings of the Lord. And the story continues next time. All right, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that your word endures forever. All flesh is grass, and yet your word remains. Your word is eternal. We thank you that your word gives us eternal life when we believe it. And we pray that you might help us to heed your word, both its promises of blessing and also its commands as well. We pray for your kingdom to come. We pray for the return of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.